I'd like to ask you to pull out your sword, which is, of course, the Word of God. I would like you to open your Bible with me to Matthew 25. I'll just give a very quick review to those that were not with us in our first hour. What we're doing is just kind of an overview of the Olivet Discourse, which I'm going to be teaching at the conference next weekend in Winchester, Virginia. But it fit in with some of the subjects that Christopher suggested to me as topics to deal with this weekend, and we can look at it and gain some benefit as far as how we interpret the Scripture. In our last hour, we looked at the first part. Really, the Olivet Discourse breaks down into two parts: the prophecies of His coming and the parables of His coming. We have to set it within a historical setting. And the historical setting is that in Matthew 23, Jesus comes to a point of finally consigning Israel to the wrath of God. Eight times in Matthew 23, He pronounces woe on the nation. Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, and he says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And this is, of course, signified by the eight repetitions of woe in Matthew 23. As Jesus goes out of the temple, fulfilling the vision of Ezekiel when he saw the glory of God depart from the temple and go out to the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him, pointing out the wonderful architecture of the beautiful temple, and Jesus no doubt surprises them when he says, all of these things are going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left standing on another. And of course, as with most prophecy, this has a twofold interpretation or a twofold fulfillment. The beginning of that fulfillment was when in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman came down with the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th Roman legions, and he tore down the walls of Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. That was the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment, of course, tribulation period. The disciples then asked Jesus, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And to those three questions, Jesus responds with the Olivet Discourse. As I mentioned earlier, it's one of the three major sermons of Jesus. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. We have that recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. Then we have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And then we have, of course, the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17. Each of those discourses is dealing with a period of history, and if you just start at the back and work your way forward, you'll actually see how they unfold. The Upper Room Discourse of John 13 through 17 is dealing with the church age. It is establishing the principles on which the church will operate, specifically the coming and the indwelling, the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. So that's the last of the messages in the order they were given, the first to be fulfilled. The next to be fulfilled is the Olivet Discourse, which is going to be fulfilled in the seven-year tribulation period, which is yet to come. And then the last, the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus' platform for his rulership over Israel and his rulership over the world. And that, of course, will be fulfilled during the 1,000 years of what we call the Kingdom Age or the Millennial Reign. So I hope that puts it into a little bit of perspective for you. In our first hour, we looked at the prophecies of His coming. We saw some important principles of interpretation, one of which is the principle of interpretation. We saw that it's important to pay attention to little details because the key word in Matthew 24 is the little word, then. Then is a time word that indicates that there is a sequence of events that are taking place, and you'll see that word occurring over and over again, not just in Matthew 24, but it follows on through the entire discourse. Having looked at the prophecies of His coming, we want to turn to the parables. And I'm not going to read all of the parables for you. There are six parables that are given. These begin in Matthew 24. In verse 32, He begins the parable of the fig tree. Remember that He had just 2 days before cursed a fig tree because it had the promise of fruit and there was no fruit on it. That fig tree was a picture of the nation of Israel. He had just cursed the nation of Israel in Matthew 23 because of their fruitlessness, and therefore they would be cursed as the tree. We have the parable of the days of Noah beginning in verse 37. The parable of the days of Noah says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He talks about how people were just going about life day by day as if time would go on forever. And then suddenly the flood came and took them away. I would call your attention to verse 40 and 41. Two men in a field, one is taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. This is not the rapture of the church. Remember that in the Olivet Discourse, we are not dealing with the church, we are dealing with Israel. Being taken in this passage is not a good thing. It's a good thing to be taken at the rapture. It is not a good thing to be taken here. Keep it in the context. The people before the flood were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the flood came. And what did the flood do? Took them all away. That's not a good thing. They were destroyed. At the end of the tribulation period, there will be two men working at a mill. One is going to be taken away in judgment. The other will remain to enter into the kingdom. There will be two women grinding at the mill. One is going to be taken into judgment, the other left. If you'll remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John made what seemed to be a very cryptic statement, but is actually made clear by this passage. The one who comes after me is mightier than I. The latchet of his shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We have Christians saying, "Oh God, baptize me with fire." You don't want that. The baptism of fire is judgment. He makes it clear in the very next verse. His threshing floor will be thoroughly purged. He will gather the grain into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, we have to look carefully when we look at Scripture so that we understand what's actually being said. So the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the days of Noah, and then the parable of the faithful and wise servant, which we find in verse 45. Here we have Jesus talking about a householder. He leaves his servant's task to accomplish. Some are faithful, some are not. The evil servant says that his master is going to delay and begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards. And suddenly the master comes. When the master comes, accountability is going to fall. So the first three of these parables are all dealing with timing and accountability. Timing and accountability. There is a day coming, Jesus is saying, when life will no longer continue the way it was. There is a day coming when you are going to be accountable for what you have done with your life. Therefore, be wise, do not be a fool. Paul tells us this very thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. He says, "Redeem the time because the days are evil. See that you walk carefully as wise, not as fools." So we need to be wise. But what I would like you to do is turn with me to the parable in Matthew 25. We have three parables also in Matthew 25. They're very similar. We have first the parable of the 10 virgins. Five are wise, five are foolish. Then we have the parable of the talents, and the talents are given. And then finally we have the parable of the sheep and the goat nations. All of these three parables, like the first three, have a common theme. And that common theme is accountability. The emphasis is now not so much on time, it is on accountability. And I want to read you a parable. Actually, I'm just going to kind of tell you the story of the talents because I want you to see how it ends. The kingdom of heaven in verse 14 is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants. Very important. If you were living in the time that Jesus was speaking this parable, who were his servants? If you go back into the Old Testament, you will find that there are two phrases or two words that are used for the entire nation of Israel. Israel, my servant. Israel, my son. If you were a Jew living in Old Testament times, That meant that all of the riches of God under the old covenant had been given to you. Paul outlines them for us in the eight things that we find in Romans 9 verses 4 and 5. They were given the covenants. They were given the promises. They were given the law. They were given the temple and the sacrifices and the services. They were given the fathers from whom Christ came. All of these things were the birthright of every member of the house of Israel, and therefore every member of the house of Israel was to be a servant of God. That was their calling. That was their election. They were also identified as sons of God because Israel was the son that he brought out of Egypt. You'll remember Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So the servant here is a reference to the children of Israel. His master made ruler over his household and gave them food in due season. I skipped here. Let me back up. Verse 14. I got up in verse 45 of the previous chapter. We'll be in that in a moment. As the story goes on, he calls his servants. He gives one of his servants five talents and says, "Trade until I come." He has another servant. He gives two talents. And then he has one who receives only one talent. And the guy who has, if you remember the story, the five talents, takes his five talents and gains five more. He has honored his Lord. He has used the resources that he was given. And that's a wonderful thing. The guy that had two talents takes the two talents. And with his two talents, he is able to gain two more talents. And so he has something to show that he has honored the Lord and honored the resources he was given. But what does the guy with the one talent do? The guy with the one talent takes and digs a hole and he buries it because he says, "I was afraid of the accountability that I have, and therefore I just left it, and I'm going to give it to you at the end." The master, when he returns, honors the guy that had five and increased it. He is going to be made ruler over many things. He honors the guy that was given two. He made two more. He is going to be ruler over many things. Both of them, by the way, were equally as faithful. Correct? One's given five, one given two, they both double. The point is, not all of us are given the same responsibility. I'm making an application of this to you and I. There's a danger, and the danger is that sometimes when we have little, we think we can, I'm not important, I'm not significant, I don't have a big job to do. Who am I? I'm just a housewife. Who am I? I'm just a father working a job, trying to take care of my family. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not an evangelist. You have still been given resources that God wants you to use. Don't take for granted the gift that you've been given. That's pulling an application to you and I out of the passage. But let's get what the real thrust of the passage is. When the master comes home, in verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." Again, you find down there in verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." He that received the one talent brings it, tells the Lord, "I didn't do anything with it. I knew that you were a hard man." This is the way some people see the Lord. It is certainly not the way He is. He is gracious and compassionate beyond belief. "I was afraid," he says in verse 25, "I hid your talent in the ground. Look, here it is. Here's yours." In other words, I didn't consider it of any value at all. So the Lord was not happy, and He says, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I do not scatter." What He's saying is, you knew that I hold my servants accountable. You knew that when I send a man out to sow seed, he's supposed to sow seed. You know, when my dad used to send me out to herd the horses, I didn't go herd the sheep. If he sent me out to watch over the sheep, I didn't decide, "I like horses better, I'll go take care of the horses." He gave me a responsibility, and I was accountable for that responsibility, and so it is here. The end result, and this is what I want you to focus on, "Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. He loses what he had. All right? For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." May I emphasize again, we are talking about Israel. We are talking about Old Covenant. We are talking about privileges under that old covenant. See, I could get fired up here and preach a message that would send every one of you out of here with your butt hurting, your feet stomped, and worrying about whether or not you are going to measure up. I'm not going to do that because that's not biblical. And I hope and intend to show you why. Here's what I want you to pick up on. Verse 30. We've spent 15 minutes just setting the stage. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you have not heard of the outer darkness controversy, you will. The outer darkness controversy is that we now have people in the church, and I have friends, and I have people that I love dearly who are in this camp. And I'm here to tell you they're wrong. They are taking this passage and others like it that are written to the nation of Israel under the principles of the old covenant, and they are applying it to people in churches and what people like you who have come today to be encouraged, strengthened, and uplifted are being told is if you're not measuring up, if you're not bearing enough fruit, if you're not putting out, if you're not producing, when you get to heaven, heaven won't be what you thought because you're going to get cast into the outer darkness. Can you imagine anything as blasphemous as that? Once again, because I believe in presenting the truth honestly, if I believe that God only chose certain people to go to heaven and the rest of them were going to go to hell, I would preach the gospel and say, Jesus Christ only died for a few select people and you may be one of them, and you better hope and pray that you are, because if you're not, you're going to hell. That'd be the message that I preach. If I truly believed that you could trust Christ as your Savior, and if you didn't produce enough in your life, you could lose your salvation, I would give the gospel saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, but let me read the fine print for you, like you're buying a car from a used car salesman. If you don't really measure up, you're going to lose it anyway. So I'm just telling you up front. Right? Would it not be my responsibility as a teacher of the truth to tell you up front that when you trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't really believe and really produce, in the end, it's not going to be really heaven for you. Oh, you'll see in the distance the lights of the New Jerusalem, and you'll hear the celebration of the saints who are in the presence of Christ, but you'll never see Him. That is what people are teaching today. It's called the outer darkness controversy. Or I call it the outer darkness controversy. It's actually the outer darkness stupidity. Now, as I say, please understand, I have friends, I have loved ones, I have people that I care deeply about who believe this, and we clash on it, and at some points we just have to agree to disagree. Allow me to show you how things like this creep into the church. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 8. We're dealing with interpretation. Interpretation has to be accurate. And because of the time, I'm going to have to move through these quickly, but I'm going to show you three parables that have to be rightly interpreted to keep you on track. Every parable, by the way, has a setting, and you should always look at the setting because the setting will help you interpret the parable. Does that make sense? In the setting in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, Jesus has a centurion that comes to him in Capernaum. He says, my servant is dead or is lying at home paralyzed. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my house. Just speak the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus responds in verse 10. This is what I want you to get. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. All right, here's a little test for you. What's more important, great or faith? Obviously, faith. It's not the degree of faith that's the issue, it's the faith, right? Great faith is faith in a great Savior. Great faith is not how much I believe. It's not that I can somehow work up, I'm going to believe, I just can't do it. That's not the way it works. Great faith is when we believe some of the things we sang this morning, and we believe that our God is sitting on the throne, and we believe that He is in control, and we believe His Word is true, and we believe His Spirit dwells in us. We say, I have a mighty God. And in that simple childlike faith, you can walk out and change your world. So Jesus said, I have not found such great faith. By the way, how much did this centurion know about Him? How much did he really know? Of the whole scope of Scripture, how much did he know? About that much. He said, I know you're the one who created everything. I know you're in charge, and I know if you say the word, he's going to be healed. That's it. Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. We have a contrast then in verse 10 between what? We have a contrast between a believing Gentile centurion and an unbelieving nation. Do you get that? The nation rejected him. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Why are they coming from the east and the west? Because they're Gentiles. What's the contrast between believing Gentile and unbelieving Israel? But, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why are they cast into outer darkness? They're cast into outer darkness because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. You say, but they're called sons of the kingdom. Again, that's a typical term that is used for Israel. If you were a member of the covenant nation of Israel, you were a member of the elect nation, and therefore you were a son. In other words, you had a right to the kingdom. But what happens if you reject the king? You still get in the kingdom if you reject the king? I don't think so. There are people who are interpreting this passage and saying, now, believer, if you don't get your butt in gear, if you don't start producing, you may be a son of the kingdom, but in the end, you won't be celebrating at the table with Jesus. You won't be enjoying the wonderful marriage supper. You're going to be out there in the dark, weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth. Doesn't that sound great like heaven? Hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Won't it be wonderful? It's a terrible perversion resulting from, and by the way, some of these people that hold this position are brilliant. They could argue a stop sign to move. They're that brilliant. They could argue you into believing you can fly. You jump off a building with these guys. They'll argue you into that. Their arguments are brilliant, but they're wrong. So, having seen that, turn with me to Matthew 22, and we'll see the theme continuing. Matthew 22. By the way, I hope this convinces you of one thing. It is important what you believe. It is very important what you believe. From Matthew 8 to Matthew 22, we have a wedding feast. The story begins in Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus spoke to them in parables. By the way, be careful with parables. Parables, number one, are teaching based on the setting in which they're given. And parables generally are driving home one main point. Don't try to find a theological meaning in everything. Get the point that he's trying to teach. So, again, not taking the time to read the whole thing, I'll tell you the story. A certain king arranged a marriage for his son. What do you suppose he's talking about? Well, he's comparing it to God the Father, who is arranging a marriage for his son. And when a man in those days arranged a wedding for his son, he would invite all of the friends of the son to come. Who are the friends of the son? We know because John the Baptist told us. He said, I am a friend of the bridegroom. Question, does the friend of the bridegroom ever turn into the bride? Only in modern America. Some of you got it, some of you didn't. Some of you don't want to get it. The friends are friends, the bride is the bride. You'll see why that's important. So he says, go out and invite everybody to the wedding. But at the end of verse 3, they were not willing to come. Was Jesus inviting the Jews to the wedding feast? That was the whole purpose of his mission to them. You want to be there at the wedding. All the way through Old Testament history, the Jewish belief and teaching was that when the Messiah came and when he established his kingdom, there would be a wedding feast. And it would be something you would die to be there for. It's the feast that Jesus said people are going to be coming from the east and the west and the north and the south. The Jewish attitude was all the Gentiles are out. The rabbinical teaching of the day was that God will use the Gentiles to ignite the fires of hell. In their thinking, you couldn't be a Gentile and be in the kingdom. So Jesus is telling them things they don't like to hear. The way sometimes we as teachers have to tell you things you may not want to hear. But the marvelous thing is that when we are convicted and corrected, we end up very blessed. So the story goes on. They keep trying to bring these people in, and they won't come. Some of the people that he sends out to invite them in verse 6, they get seized. They're treated spitefully. Some of them are even killed. Who's this a picture of? The prophets through the ages. As the invitation was going out, come to the wedding, come to the feast, and they killed the prophets, destroyed the people that he sent. So when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What city do you think he's talking about? Jerusalem. It happened in 70 AD. It actually occurred. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. Those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, the byways, as many as you find, invite them in. One of the other parallel passages says, bring in the halt, the maimed, and the blind. In other words, that's the way Jews saw you and I. Gentiles to them were lepers. They would not even allow the shadow of a Gentile to fall on them. Peter had to learn a lesson at the house of Cornelius that when God sanctifies something, as he did the Gentiles through the sacrifice of Christ, you don't call unclean what he has cleansed. By the way, a good lesson for you and I. We sometimes run our tongues about fellow believers who are members of the royal family of God, and they are his servants, and they answer to him. They do not answer to us, and we need to be very careful. So the servants went out into the highways, verse 10, and gathered together all whom they found, bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Ask you a question. Are guests the bride? No. Keep things straight in your mind. So the wedding is filled with guests, and the king came in verse 11 to see the guests, and he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. By the way, the king provided the garments. Everyone could receive one freely. The only way this guy could not have a wedding garment on is because he rejected it, right? So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see the parallel between the two passages? Can you see that the guy who didn't have a wedding garment was a guy who rejected the provision of the king, the offer of our Savior? This is not talking about the church. This is not talking about a member of the church who didn't have a wedding garment because he didn't work hard enough, because he didn't produce enough, because two things tell us this guy is not the bride. He is a guest, and he is addressed as friend. The guests and the friends are not the bride. That's pretty self-evident, do you not think so? The weeping and the wailing of and the gnashing of teeth is the end of unbelievers. Now, someone says, and one of these really brilliant guys whose book I've read, says, but he's at the feast, so therefore he has to be a believer. Really? That's very interesting. The reason it's so interesting is because there was a feast, and it was a prelude to the wedding feast, and it was called the Lord's Table, and it was held in the upper room, and it was a preview of what will come, because Jesus said, I will not eat or drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. And that was a preview of that wonderful marriage feast. And who was there? Judas was there. And Jesus identified Judas. And what did Jesus call Judas, even when he betrayed him? Friend, do you betray the Savior of man with a kiss? And Jesus said, there is one sitting at the table. And by the way, Judas had been sat in the place of honor. Actually, second position of honor. John had the first, Judas had the second. And John leans on Jesus' breast and says, who is it, Lord? And he says, it's the one to whom I'll give the sop. And he took the bread, he dipped it in the gravy, he handed it to Judas, an honor, by the way, that was a great honor. Judas took it and ate it, and Jesus turned to him and said, what you do, do quickly. Do you remember what it says in John chapter 13, verse 30? And he went out, and it was night. Judas went out into the outer darkness, and he went out before the supper. He went out before the Lord's table. He went out before the establishing of the new covenant. Judas is a picture of the reality of what will happen to those who reject Jesus Christ from the children of Israel. Not us. Why that difference? We're going to see it. Turn to Matthew 25. Sorry, 24. We'll go back to that passage I almost sidetracked on. Matthew 24:45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds him so doing. But of course, in this story, the servant becomes evil, beats his fellow servants, eats and drinks. In other words, he is totally indulging himself in his unbelief. He says in verse 50, the master, that servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see a trend that's running through these? Can you actually believe that Jesus is going to be talking about members of the body of Christ being cast out into outer darkness? Can you imagine that in a resurrected body, in a glorified state, after this life is all gone, you're going to enter into his presence and he's going to say, by the way, you didn't quite perform the way I expected you to perform, so I'm going to cast you out. It's a terrible heresy, my friends. Let me tell you who you are, and then I'm going to show you who you are. Because I don't want to end this on a downer note. If you haven't heard of this controversy, you'll hear it. It's gaining power, and tragically, it's gaining power among believers who are like-minded with us. People that we would say are very sound in their theological understanding, people who have a very solid doctrinal base, are falling for this teaching, and it is destructive. So I don't want to leave on that. I want to leave on the high note. You ready to get out of that dark weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth? Let's get up to some celebration. Okay? Who you are and what it means to be in Christ. I want to give you five things and then turn to a passage and we're done. What does it mean to be in Christ? And how does it affect who I am? Number one, you are united. You are united eternally with Jesus Christ. And that means you share in all the benefits of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All sin has been paid for. You have been given the life of Jesus Christ. You are united with him forever. You are in Christ. Number two, you have been made alive in Christ. To be made alive in Christ doesn't just mean you're going to live forever. It means that you have been given his life. What kind of life? Resurrection life. Resurrection life is the life that he had as he walked out of that tomb. Never again to be affected by sin and by death. And you have that life. Number three, you are indwelt by his Spirit. His Spirit dwells within you at the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Spirit of God came to dwell within you, and he will be within you forever. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And by the way, neither will your Savior. Number four, you are imputed. You have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. I want to tell you what that means. It's more than just having his inherent righteousness as God. Paul identifies what this means in Romans 10:4 when he says, Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. What does that mean? When you are imputed with his righteousness all of his life, from his birth to his death on the cross, he lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life, fulfilled the law to the ultimate degree, and that righteousness belongs to you. It's as if you had kept the entire law. That belongs to you. That is your righteousness. And that's why, by the way, we're accepted in the Beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, which means when God sees us, he accepts us just as if we were his own son. And by the way, here's the good news. God is not Santa Claus. God is not Santa Claus. He is not keeping tabs who's good and who's naughty. Now, he'll discipline you if you get out of line as a loving father. Whom he loves, he disciplines. But he is not waiting to say, oh, you get a present, you were good. Ah, you not, bad one. You know, the most horrible time for me as a kid growing up was Christmas. That is when I still believed in the fairy tale of Santa Claus. And the reason is because I knew I wasn't going to have anything under the tree. There was no doubt in my mind if he was keeping a list, I would be lucky to get a new pair of socks. Imputed with his righteousness. And number five, you are right now, my friend, seated with him. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies. Now imagine what kind of a message, and imagine what kind of a God would take you the moment you believed in Christ and give you all of these things and set you with him on his throne. And then once he gets into his earthly kingdom, say, ha ha, off the bench, buddy. That's not any kind of a God that I would want to worship. And that is not the God and not the Christ of our Bible. Turn with me to Revelation 19, and we come to the end of the story. And we focus here not on Israel, but on the church. Remember a very important principle of interpretation in the book of Revelation. In the first three chapters, the word church is used 19 times. I think God's trying to tell us this section is about the church. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, come up here and we see the church in heaven. The 24 elders, the crowns, all of the glorious things that we're seeing in heaven. In chapter 6, the tribulation begins, and from chapter 6 to chapter 19, there is no mention of the church. Why? Church isn't there. It's the tribulation period. It's all about Israel. It's all about the nations. But wonderfully, in chapter 19, we have a victorious proclamation. In chapter 19 and verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they will say, hallelujah, and her smoke will rise up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, now representing the church, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Then, verse 5, came a voice from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as a sound of many waters and mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now watch verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Remember those feasts that the king was calling everyone to? This is it. But here's what I want you to get. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and most of His wife has made herself ready. Is that what your Bible says? I don't think so. You know, I remember when there used to be a show on TV called Hee Haw. And they used to have these two guys that would sing this song, Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me. And the one guy used to sing about his girlfriend. He said she took off her hair, her glass eye, or peg leg. She was afraid to show me her face. I told her, I want to hug you and kiss you, my darling, but she was scattered all over the place. The bride of Christ is not going to be scattered all over the place. The bride of Christ has made herself ready to her. How many Christians are in the body of Christ? How many Christians are in Him? All. All true believers are in Him, are in Christ, are His body. And what happens to His body once we leave this world? We become the bride of Christ. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 5, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificed Himself for her that He might sanctify her. Did He fail in His work somehow? Of course not. That He might present her to Himself, a glorious church without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. It's the work of Christ. It's not my work. It's not your work that makes that happen. Thank God for that, because we all do fail. Notice verse 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Let me ask you a question. How much cosmetic will you add to the bride of Christ on that day? We believe in cosmetics. You know, a woman's cosmetic chest is her war chest. She's going to battle, she's putting on her battle paint. I've often been asked through the years, how much cosmetic should a woman wear? You know, it used to be Christians don't wear cosmetics because that's of the devil. Then, like all things, finally we realized that that's not the issue. And so women would ask me, how much cosmetic should a woman wear? And I would say, whatever it takes. Let us be glad and rejoice. This is a wonderful event. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And now notice verse 9. Then He said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is called? Who's He talking about now? The bride's going to be there. Don't worry about that. The bride comes arrayed in fine linen, which is based on the work of Christ, and others are called to the feast, and that's going to be those people from the Old Testament times, from Genesis up to Abraham. It's going to include Adam. It's going to include Noah. It's going to include all of the greats, Enoch, and all of the greats of the Old Testament, Abraham. They're all going to be there, all the way down through the prophets. They're all going to be there. You are going to be sitting there with Moses, with Elijah, with Sarah, with Rahab, with Bathsheba, with David, but here's the point I want you to get. They are not the guest of honor. You are. Because they are not the bride. They are friends of the bridegroom, and we are the bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. What does all this mean for you and I? Let me leave you with a simple picture. Picture a circle. Picture a circle in you. And in that circle, which represents your soul, there is a cross and there is a throne. Nothing else in that room but a cross and a throne. And every day you are going to choose which of those you're going to take. But you need to understand that if you choose to sit on the throne, you're going to put Christ on the cross. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself and come after me. If I choose to take that cross of submission and service, guess who gets to sit on the throne in my life that day? That simple illustration tells us everything we need to know about how to live our lives in such a way that we will beautify the bride of Christ forever. Let's add all the cosmetic that we can. God bless you all. I hope this has been encouraging to you. I hope it'll protect you from some of the false teaching that's going on out there. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for these precious people. Above all, we all thank you for the mighty Savior that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to come into this world and suffer as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and go to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of us all, and ask us to do this one thing, to trust Him, to believe in Him. Bearing fruit doesn't come from straining. Bearing fruit doesn't come from fear. Bearing fruit doesn't come from antagonism or doubt or despair. Fruit bearing comes from gratitude and love. Help us love Him more as we see more and more what He has done for us. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise both now and in eternity. And I can't wait to sit at that wedding feast with this company that have been here this morning. May God bless us all to look forward to that time, we pray in Jesus' name.